The first talk is entitled Fads and Movements, The Perils of Classical and Christian Success. Fads and Movements, The Perils of Classical and Christian Success. As you look around you, you could see something of the renewed interest in classical and Christian education. This conference, the success of the previous conferences, the fact that this whole movement appears to be snowballing and growing at a tremendous rate should tell you a lot about the renewed interest. There is deep commitment on the part of many. There are others who are going to be deeply committed as soon as they figure out what it's all about. But they've already made up their minds. There are some who have not made up their minds yet but are willing to investigate. We get contacts from people around the country all the time looking for materials, looking for books, looking for information on training teachers. We're building a school. How can you help? And when we gather together like this, you can see that the interest is great. And you also know enough to know that the people assembled here are not exhaustive. We are representative, but it's not an exhaustive gathering of all the people across the country who are involved in rebuilding the ruins, in repairing the ruins. We are not the only ones who are seeking to reestablish genuine education on this continent. Now, so we have much to be grateful for, and we are grateful. When we had to previously encourage one another at the start, not to despise the day of small beginnings, and that is very true, and the exhortation is very much in order for those of you who are starting a school and you've got two other parents and six students signed up, and you're saying, what are we going to do, and how are we going to make this fly? And you need to encourage one another not to despise the day of small beginnings, because there are great temptations that are associated with discouragement at the start when something's very tiny. But there are also great temptations when something starts to get on a roll. More schools have been destroyed in their successful phase than in their unsuccessful phase. When you are unsuccessful and hungry and you don't know how you're going to pay the bills and you don't know how you're going to hire your teachers and you don't know how you're going to maintain the vision, at least you're thinking about how you're going to maintain the vision. But once you're fat and sassy, once you are, one of the great Bible verses, and Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. Well, that's what many established schools do. They wax fat and kick. They grow up. They become prosperous. As Cotton Mather said of the New England Puritans, he said, "Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." Right? Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. You have far more to be concerned about in your school with success than you do with the period where you are struggling. And the same thing is true of an association. It's not just true of individual schools, it's true of an association. There are times when, at the very start, you have to encourage one another. Look, we've got problems, but who doesn't? It says in Job, man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. There's nothing new when you have troubles, when you have struggles. Encourage one another with those things. But when things start to go well, you still need to be encouraged daily so that you're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And we, when we gather together like this, should be greatly encouraged, but there should, as soon as numbers start to be attracted to something, the yellow blinking lights ought to start going off in your head. You know, whoa, whoa, whoa. We want to be very careful. Cancer grows. Okay, just because it's growing, just because it's multiplying, just because there are a lot of people involved in it, does not mean that it is substantive and sound and good. Suspicion really is in order. A number of years ago, Eric Hoffer wrote a book called The True Believer, which is, although there's some typical unbelieving nonsense in the book, he has a remarkable insight in that book on the character and frame of mind that many people have. There's a type of person who wants a creed, who wants a cause, wants a battle, and it doesn't much matter what it is. Right? You tell me what to believe, give me the flag to wave, and point me in the right direction, tell me who to shoot at, and I'm your man. When the fighting starts and people begin to be attracted to a movement, you want to, at this point, not begin to lower the standards in order to attract more. Right? You don't lower the standards. You don't say, oh, this growth is great, and now these people want in, and they've all got, well, it's not quite what we had in mind, but we're on a roll and they want to be associated with us. And what happens is the psychology of the lowest common denominator sets in, and you start to water everything down. When things start to get, when a movement gets on a roll, when your school gets on a roll, the first thing you should start thinking about doing is raising the standards, raising the bar. How can we maintain our focus and maintain our vision? And not just raise, I'm not just talking about raising the standards in some arbitrary and capricious fashion to exclude good people, but you want to be very careful. Let me go on to the next point. The second point on the outline is the obvious meltdown of government education. It is this meltdown that is occurring across the country in government education that is creating the opportunity for your schools, for this association, and for many other opportunities. Now, this meltdown of government education shows no signs of let up. It doesn't appear to be going away. I don't believe that there's any way that this problem can be reversed. And this, and I want to talk about this so that you can understand what will be happening in response to that in your community. The government schools are, well, first I use the phrase government schools. I don't call them public schools. I don't, because I believe public schools is positively misleading. One time I was talking with a journalist, a newspaperman, and I forget how we got onto the subject of education, but as as with many liberal, politically liberal journalists, he was a First Amendment absolutist. Right, he's a First Amendment absolutist. They're never Second Amendment absolutists or Tenth Amendment absolutists, but the First Amendment has a special place in their hearts. And so he would go absolutely nonlinear if someone suggested that the government step in and tell him what to print and what not to print. If there were a government news agency that said, we want to control the flow of information through your newspaper, he'd be absolutely beside himself. I said, you're a First Amendment absolutist. You don't want a government published newspaper. You don't want the government to control the flow of information through the media. However, you do adamantly support a government hammerlock on the flow of information in the education of our children. All right? The government controls the education of the teachers. The government controls the building of the buildings. The government controls the approval of the textbooks. The government controls, through compulsory education, the mandatory attendance of children at these institutions, and they oversee this process of bringing your children in eight to three, 9 months out of the year, for 12 years. The government controls the flow of information into our children's minds. Now, when you're buying a newspaper, an adult at least has the capacity to say, oh, this is just the government propaganda machine, and throw it away. But children are far more vulnerable than that. And I think you oppose the government control of the flow of information in the newspaper, and you support wholeheartedly the government's control of the flow of information through our schools. How can you explain that? And his answer, he was nonplussed. His answer basically was that difference was there because education was so important. Now, in other words, he believed in a free press because it's superfluous. Right? He believed in free press because it didn't have a lot to do with anything. Well, what we have is the failure to identify government education for what it is. I was talking to an acquaintance. The president recently called for uniforms in the government schools, and I would have supported it had it been uniforms for the teachers. It's sort of like the post office. Well, it might have been some resistance. The government schools are melting down. They're falling apart. Now, when you have an institution that big, the government school system is America's established church. This is where we inculcate our values. This is where we pass on what we believe or what we do not believe. This is where we teach our young people. And the government schools are our established church. And they are disintegrating. They are falling apart. Now, when you have something this big, many people say, well, you know, I take offense at you poking fun at the government schools because I know some fine public school teachers. They're dedicated Christians. They're doing Herculean things trying to keep, you know, trying to hold their classes together. Well, let me say a word first about the legitimacy of generalizations. Okay? The legitimacy of generalizations. Because we live in an egalitarian society, we don't ever want anybody to generalize about anything. A politician could get into trouble by saying something like men are taller than women, and somebody would say, we'll start producing women who are taller than some men and say, see, you're wrong in this case, in this case, in this case. Well, generalizations are biblically legitimate. When Jesus lights into the Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, He is not saying there's no such thing as good Pharisee. We see in the gospel accounts that there were decent and devout and pious Pharisees. In one instance, the Pharisees warned Jesus of a plot against his life. Nicodemus was a decent man, and he was a Pharisee. So when Jesus attacks the Pharisees, he is generalizing. And he's generalizing legitimately. All right, it's a generalization that covers the class, but there are individual exceptions to that generalization. And one of the ways that you could tell a decent Pharisee is a decent Pharisee would be the first one to admit the legitimacy of the generalization. All right? A decent Pharisee would be willing to make the generalization himself. All right? Someone who knows what's going on would say, yes, when Jesus calls us whitewashed tombs, he has a point. All right? And when someone acknowledges that the legitimacy of that generalization, they are proving themselves to be an exception to the generalization. But notice the catch to it. They prove that they're an exception to the generalization by acknowledging the propriety of it in the first place. When the Apostle Paul tells Titus that, he quotes a Cretan prophet, he says, a prophet, one of their own, has said that Cretans are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. Not only is this a generalization, it was an ethnic generalization. I can just imagine if the Apostle Paul had a ministry today, what would be happening. There'd be a Cretan demonstration outside of his ministry headquarters. There'd be signs. The media would be there. Not all Cretans are this way. Well, what Paul does is he quotes a Cretan prophet, one of their own, against them. And then he tells Titus, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. He's not being racist or xenophobic in any way. He is simply acknowledging a general reality. Anybody who does not acknowledge that the government schools are in shambles is kidding himself. They are in shambles. And even when there's a lot of money involved and you don't have litter in the hallways and you don't have the obvious crumbling facility, the educational process itself, what it means to be truly educated, is in shambles. Sometimes some schools are in shambles and they look like they're in shambles. Other schools are in shambles and they look very well to do. But when you look at the deterioration of standards, educational standards, the subjects that are taught are turning to the elective system and instead of passing on core requirements, anybody who denies the legitimacy of the generalization that government schools are a stretcher case, if anyone denies that, they are a part of the problem. Now, I'm not trying to step on toes or ruffle feathers unnecessarily, but the stakes are too high. Our children are too precious for us to be walking on eggs on a subject such as this. If we say, well, we won't point out the obvious, we won't say that things are a mess, we won't open that subject because there are people in our church who would be offended and then they won't support our school. And you don't want to start muffling what you are saying at the very beginning. The reason you're doing what you're doing is because you believe that what is being done in this field already is inadequate. And when you look at it very carefully, it is not just inadequate, it is grossly inadequate. I've taught at the university level, at the University of Idaho before, and I've seen papers come in at the university level that should not have gotten out of junior high school, and quite possibly should not have gotten into junior high school. People who cannot distinguish no, N-O, and K-N-O-W, no. It is, many people go on to college in order to get a high school education. They go to college because they want to get some semblance of an education, and the universities are having to abandon their mission and start teaching remedially in order to provide this high school education, which they are willing to do because they are desperate for money and desperate for warm bodies, and the standards get progressively lower. So this is the stakes are too high for any of us to be defensive. I know that there are godly and saintly government school teachers. I know that there are teachers who are holding the line. I know that there are teachers who are doing everything they can to stop the flow of foolishness. I also know what they're up against. And those of them who are doing battle with intelligence and foresight would be the first ones to tell you what they're up against. And then the next question you should ask them is, if you had a child, where would you send your child to school? Well, not here. I think somebody should be here doing the work that I'm doing. It's a noble work. But my children are not missionaries. I should say something briefly about this. Many of you have had to answer the question, well, I believe that our children should be salt and light. Right? I believe that our children should be salt and light in the government schools. And instead of arguing with that, I would just propose that you send their children to Africa. You know, the west coast of Africa has their tragic needs. We need a children's crusade to the west coast of Africa because souls are perishing, and we really need to have salt and light there. And then people would start saying, "Well, my children don't know the language. They're not prepared. We haven't trained them yet." Oh. Missionaries need training. Before you can be salt and light, you have to be taught how to be salt and light. In other words, what you're telling me is that there's a need for biblical education. And of course, we want to be salt and light in the world. We're not putting our kids in Christian schools so they can grow up in a hothouse, you know, a little greenhouse. Well, I went to an evangelical kindergarten, and then an elementary school, and then a high school, and then I went off to an evangelical college, and then I graduated, and then I came home and I got a job as a church secretary, and I've lived in this ghetto my whole life. I know lots of nice people. Well, we are to be salt and light in a crumbling culture. We are to be out in the culture making a difference. This is not a retreat. This movement is not a monastic retreat from a disintegrating world. It is boot camp to train people to go out into it and fight the battle. But you can't go fight the battle without training. You can't go fight the battle without education. We are to bring up our children in order to be soldiers in this spiritual war, which has cultural ramifications, and the government schools are no place to educate your children for that battle. Government schools are where the battle is occurring, but the government schools are inadequate to train you. They're not going to train your children to fight the enemy, because they are going to train your children to fight the kingdom of God as the enemy. We have a school system which has proclaimed that it can be officially agnostic. Right? We are not going to. They pretend to be neutral, but this pretense of neutrality is just that. It's a pretense. They have said, we don't know whether God exists. We're not telling your children one way or the other whether or not God exists. All we are saying is that if He exists, He is irrelevant to what you do day to day. That's what we teach your children. We don't deny your religion. You can go to church on Sunday, and your child is free to continue to believe that the living God lives behind his eyeballs and between his ears. It's part of your own personal space. But the Christian God is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Christian God is the arche, the one who makes sense of it all. He is over all. He is the transcendent Lord. His existence is not an optional irrelevance to dress up what you've learned in mathematics or history or whatever. Far too many Christians think of their religion, even the true religion, as a condiment. Right? They, you get this neutral knowledge, and then every child takes home this neutral knowledge, and then if they go home to a Hindu home, they add a Hindu condiment. If they go home to a Christian home, they add a Christian condiment. Everybody has their own condiment. Everyone spices it up to suit his own personal taste. But the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the start of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is at the very start. So the government schools are disintegrating. They are a mess, and we shouldn't sugarcoat it. We should just speak the word plainly. If they're falling apart, we should take our children out and walk away. Now, refusal to take your children out is not going to keep it up. It's not going to keep the edifice standing. The schools will still fall, but with some Christians' children still inside. The government schools are a mess. They are educationally a mess, academically a mess, spiritually a mess. And this is so much the case that even the pagans are acknowledging and testifying to this fact. They say, they don't know the answer, but they are saying, this is horrible, this is bad, this is not the way it ought to be. We need to return to, something, traditional values. And they try that, but they don't have any foundation for it. And unfortunately, many Christians make the situation worse by Christians talking about traditional values instead of God's Word. Right? I'm not interested in traditional values. I'm interested in us returning to obedience to what God has said concerning the education of our children. Sometimes that's a traditional value, sometimes it isn't. In our culture, that's not a traditional value. In our culture, we want to return to obedience, not to traditional values. And oftentimes, traditional values simply becomes a code word among Christians for a desire for more G-rated movies or family films, more Herbie movies. And our cultural disintegration is far beyond that point. Have you heard of the new learning disability in government schools? And this is, I'm not joking with you. This is a genuine new problem that they've identified, and it is a real problem for them. It is called hyperlexia. Hyperlexia. What is this problem? It's kids who come into school knowing how to read. It throws everything off. And these hyperlexic kids, seriously, this is a serious problem. The schools are physically crumbling, they're falling apart, they don't know what to do, they don't know what their mission is, they don't have any foundation. When the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? It says in Psalm 11. Now, with this meltdown, with this mess, we are tempted to develop, our culture at large is tempted to develop, and we are tempted as a subculture within our larger culture to develop what I call the psychology of the cancer patient. If you have an incurable disease, if you have a cancer that is not treatable according to all the accepted current canons of medicine, what happens when someone is desperate enough, they start researching alternatives, which is fine. But oftentimes, because they are desperately sick, they don't have any kind of sales resistance at all. They are vulnerable to quacks. They are vulnerable to people who would sell them something that isn't going to do any good at all. Educationally speaking, our culture has the mentality and psychology of a cancer patient. Educationally speaking, everybody knows that there's a big problem with our educational system. And then when anybody comes along and says, things are so bad that someone could have a convention, I'm sure, this size, telling people that the central education reform would have the kids eat more apricots. And if we just did that, that would fix everything, and then they present their case. Well, if people are desperate enough, they will start latching on to anybody and anything. Because you are desperate, you're not too scrupulous, you're not too scientific about investigating the claims that are made. In a big hall, in a big gathering, if somebody stands up and just tells you something, it's very easy to say, I'll buy that. That sounds good. That's what I wanted to hear. Well, I would encourage all of you not to be cynical but to be skeptical about touted educational reforms, about any touted educational reform, including this one. Okay? I want you not to be cynical, but to be skeptical. Unless and until you have seen the blessing of God before you in the education of your children. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from undertaking the process or undertaking the work. I'm simply telling you that when you do, you need to do so with a clear head, open eyes. You have to know what you're getting into. And you cannot be saying, well, Doug Wilson said. Well, when we started this whole process, when we started Logos School, we didn't know anything. We didn't know anything about any of this stuff. We just knew what we didn't want. We were in reaction, and God has been very merciful and kind to us repeatedly at different stages. If you're from 50 miles away, you can be a consultant or an expert, and that sort of grasping after answers is not the sort of thing that's going to build true educational reform in our culture. I'm not trying to tell you not to go. I'm not trying to tell you not to undertake the process. I'm trying to encourage you not to undertake the process with the mentality of a cancer patient who is desperate for anything. What are we going to try next? Because if you go from having your kids in the government schools to classical and Christian education to crystal therapy, you're just going to be part of the circus. There's a wonderful expression: when there are 12 clowns in the circus ring and they're jumping about and doing their somersaults, you can get down there and start quoting Shakespeare, but to the audience, you're just the 13th clown. Okay? Don't get into this as the 13th clown. Right? Many years ago, Malcolm Muggeridge tells a delightful story of a Hindu festival to the god Shiva. And there was a missionary who would go down to this festival and preach. And when he first went down and started preaching at this festival, he was stoned and reviled and beat up. But he would go down there every year and preach. And he gradually was the mistreatment stopped. And then many years later, after the missionary retired, the organizers of the festival wrote to the mission board requesting them to send a replacement, because he had become part of the show. All right? You don't want to have your school become part of the show. You don't want to just say, well, modern America is this vast array of alternatives, and here's another one. Okay, this is another option in our pluralistic postmodern society. So don't enter this because you're desperate, and don't enter this as another mere modest alternative. Now, thus far, the response to our cultural disintegration in the schools, the Christian response to this, has been inadequate. The first is what I call the compromised moderate response. This is the response in Christian schools, and this is generally seen with those Christian schools that are older and well-established or well-endowed. Christian schools that were founded in another generation, in an earlier generation, before the antithesis in our culture was quite so obvious. And these schools are part of the establishment. You'll see the same problem with Christian colleges. Many Christian schools and homeschools started within the last 20 years, and they started in response to the cultural disintegration. They started because Christians said, this is clearly not where we want to go, and we want to display the antithesis between secular education and true Christian education. So within the last 20 years, many Christians have begun to think antithetically. But if a Christian school was founded 40 or 50 years ago, or as many Christian colleges were in the last century, they are not thinking, by and large, antithetically anymore. They are part of the establishment. And the older Christian schools are oftentimes in the same category, and we could call this the compromised moderate response, where Christ is named and God the Father is prayed to without fear of a lawsuit. There is still decent respect for the external forms of the Christian religion, but the substance is not there. And you can tell, because these schools are oftentimes government school auxiliaries. Anything that is going, any fad that's going on in the government schools, you can count on showing up in these schools 5 or 10 or 15 years later. years from now, when the AIDS epidemic is over, the Christian schools are going to start tying red ribbons onto everything. And anything you can do, we can do 5 years later and worse. I was just at a... my daughter was playing in a basketball game, a summer league basketball game, and I went up to a local government school where the game was being held, and they had a sign over the door. And this was in Potlatch, Idaho. There was a little sign over the door that said, "Drug and gun-free zone." You would say, "Why is she telling me this? Why did this come up?" 40, 50 years ago, the problems used to be gum under the seats. Now it's guns under the seat. You have metal detectors. You have all these problems. And people are taking a stand. We're saying, we don't have drugs here. We don't want drugs here. We don't want guns here. We don't want knife fights in the hall. Oh, well, very good. But why are you having even to talk about this? Why does it even come up? Well, I have no doubt that you can, in a few years, you could go to many compromised Christian schools and see the same faddish response. We're against this, and we're against that. And you've got a drug education program, we've got a drug education program. You have your kids tying ribbons onto stuff, we've got kids tying ribbons onto stuff. You have AIDS Awareness Week, we have AIDS Awareness Week. You've got Martin Luther King Day, we've got Martin Luther King Day. Anything you can do, we can echo. Alright? If you do it, if you're stampeding after it, here we come behind our fat little evangelical thighs pumping furiously to keep up. You know. Wait up, guys. Wait up, guys. Well, oh, remember, skeptical without being cynical. R.L. Dabney, in a great essay, said that he was speaking of a particular species of conservatism, political conservatism. And he said, this conservatism is merely the shadow that follows radicalism to perdition. Okay? Radicalism sets its agenda. We say, no, 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 no. And then we tag along. So, 5 years behind, 10 years behind, there is a modern conservatism that Dabney says has no idea, no concept. It will not be guilty of the folly of martyrdom. It will not die for a cause. It will negotiate the difference. And this mentality is pervasive in our culture. If someone has joked that if the Democrats introduced a bill in the House to burn down the Capitol building, the Republicans would counter with a response to phase it in over 3 years. And that sort of echo, anything you can do, we can do a little more slowly and a little more decently with respect for the proprieties of our constituency. That compromised moderate response is, when you boil it all down, simply compromise. It's selling out. We do not want Christian schools that are squishy soft in the middle. We don't know what to think. We don't intend to fight over ideas. What do you think this is? School? Do you want to teach your kids to think, or do you want to teach your kids to parrot? Well, in a school which parrots the general cultural answers, which are not answers at all, you're not going to be teaching your kids to think. But if you want to teach your kids to think in this culture, you have to teach them to think in an antithetical way, differently than the culture does. They think in an unbelieving track, and we are believers. At the same time, the fundamentalist response is, well, it's a believing response and oftentimes strict. It's strict at the wrong places. You don't want to have the kind of school where kids can't go because you don't allow holes in the knees of your swimsuits. Oftentimes, in a cultural war, you have to pick your battles carefully. You have to pick your battles carefully. What are you fighting over? What are you prepared to go to war over? Is it the Word of God, which is the absolute and inerrant Word of God to a dying culture? Or are you going to fight over over skinny neckties and hair touching your ears? And there are many schools that have been deflected off into an inane debate over superfluous things, over surface issues, which are not the heart of it. Now, for many fundamentalist Christians, and don't get me wrong, that name fundamentalist came from a noble and heroic battle that was fought between liberalism or modernism, as it was called, and the believers at the beginning of the century. There were the modernists, and then there were many fine Christian scholars who issued a series of tracts called the Fundamentals. And these Fundamentals were simply standing up for the deity of Christ, the integrity of the Word of God, the inspiration of Scripture, and so forth. And these tracts called the Fundamentals were a believing response to an unbelieving attack. And at the time, to be a fundamentalist was a badge of honor. But since that time, the term has deteriorated. Right? Fundamentalist now means anybody who takes anything seriously and with great intensity, and it can be applied to somebody in the Middle East with a pickup truck full of dynamite. It can be applied out in our neck of the woods to someone with 17 wives. It can be applied to someone who is in the Bible Belt fundamentalist stream. Well, this fundamentalist, what the word has become, is not what we want. We do not want a superficial attachment to Scripture. We don't want to say the Bible is inerrant and inspired in everything that it affirms, and it doesn't affirm much. Right? Everything that it affirms, we will fall on our sword over this. Everything that it affirms is the Word of God, but it doesn't apply really to history. It doesn't apply really to mathematics. It doesn't apply really to any kind of worldview thinking. What is that? Well, you can see the superficial fundamentalist response by the superficial analysis that will oftentimes seek to integrate a subject study in a particular area and the Bible. Right? You're doing a little section on astronomy, so what you do is you get your concordance and find a passing verse, grab it by the ears and lug it in, and hey, you know, this verse has got mentioned stars in it, so we will put this verse that mentions stars in it on the page in the section on astronomy. But that's not integrating the Scriptures. That's not integrating the various subjects with the Scripture at the center. The Scripture is authoritative, and it speaks exhaustively. As Cornelius Van Til said, the Bible is authoritative in everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. All right? The Bible is authoritative in everything that it addresses, and it addresses everything. So we do not want a compromised moderate response. We do not want a superficial fundamentalist response. The Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that, but how does it apply? I don't know. To believe and affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, but then to refuse to apply it in different areas, especially when you're a Christian school, to refuse to apply it in academic areas, is just another form of disobedience. You don't want to disobey in innovative ways. The classical Christian response, the classical Protestant response, affirms that the Bible is not a grab bag of inspirational proof texts. It is God's word to us for living. The greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and Jesus. When Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, he adds the phrase with all your minds and with all your strength. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your brains. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6 carefully, this greatest commandment is given in the context of a passage teaching you how to teach your children. And you look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that passage, you'll teach your children when you rise up, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you're driving in the car, when you're teaching your kids how to speak. You should be speaking in a catechizing way from the very beginning. Becca, who's now going to be a junior in college, I remember holding her and saying, "Becca, what's that?" "That's the moon." Right? Just teaching her to talk. Who made the moon? God. Right, you're catechizing, you're teaching. What's this? Everything ties together. When you walk along the road, when you have them on the merry-go-round, when you're sitting around the dinner table, they should grow up in an environment dominated by the Word of God, dominated and controlled by the Word of God. And you are not allowed to get an exemption or a waiver for this requirement when it's time to have somebody teach your kid math. You say, "Well, I don't know math very well. I'd like my children to go beyond where I went, and I'd like them to receive the education they did not, I did not receive, and so I want them to get up through calculus, but I don't know calculus, so I'm going to hire someone in conjunction with other parents to teach my children calculus. You don't get a waiver at that point. Well, just because you're delegating it to someone else, that now God becomes optional. Now God's word becomes not authoritative at this particular point. The classical Protestant response is that God's word is authoritative, and it provides us with a worldview. It illuminates our path in everything we do. And we love God with our brains as we teach our children. And if we're loving God with our brains as we teach our children, then we have to be teaching our children how to love God with their brains. How do you love God intellectually? How do you love God with all your mind? The fact that we don't know the answer to that question, the fact that most American Christianity today thinks of love almost exclusively in emotional terms, and they know how to handle the requirement if the requirement said, teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your hearts. If the commandment stopped there, we would feel comfortable. Because we would say, well, that's telling us to teach our kids to love God emotionally and to get, you know, to really be into it as they love God. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful passage where he's talking about the devotional value of sitting down to a theological essay written by Athanasius with a pencil in your hand and a pipe in your teeth. He said he had real lack of success in trying to read devotional literature in order to get a devotional response. But he said when you sit down and study with your mind and you study theology with your mind, he said there were times when the heart sings unbidden. Right? So you learn to grasp this. When you look at Romans 8 through 11, some of the most complex theology in the New Testament, closely reasoned theology, and very difficult words from an apostle, sometimes difficult to understand, as Peter said. At the end of Romans 8 through 11, when Paul's done with this complex theology, what does he do at the end of that? He starts singing. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge and love of God. Paul starts into doxology because of what? Because of the theology, because of what he's been teaching, because of what a Christian may grasp as he's studying through this material. Well, this is not just in Bible study. It's not just in pious subjects. It's also in math, in science, in history, in everything that you teach in a school. And one of the things that you should be striving to do is to attract and train and teach and encourage teachers who are able to have kids come out of a math class or to come out of a history class glorifying God. Now, another way of putting this is to say your goal is not to get your kids to think in the classrooms. Your goal is to get them to think in the hallways. All right, can you encourage them and excite them to see the interconnectedness of everything? Because this is their father's world. Everything in it is his. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It says in Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is his. Geometry is his. Math is his. History is his. And we need to teach our children to love God in it. Now, as I've said already, as the government schools melt down, and as, by and large, the Christian response has been inadequate, either tagging along behind or reacting to it superficially and reacting to the wrong things. Right? So either tagging along behind or reacting away from it and reacting to the wrong things, the opportunity exists, and a tremendous opportunity exists for a thinking, intelligent, rigorous, biblical, Christian, Protestant response. Right? The stage is set for that. Now, if I were the devil, I know what I would do. Not that I know how he thinks, but if I were the devil, I know what I would do. You push against it, you try to resist, you try to keep something from happening, and then when it happens anyway, you run around and push the other way. Okay? All right, well, I can't stop this thing from getting underway. Let's see if I can get it to go too fast. I can't stop this thing from moving. I can't. It's very clear to me that God is doing something wonderful. I'm just astounded and very grateful for what I see happening all over the country. And quite honestly, I have no human explanation for it. I think God is doing something wonderful. But we have an enemy. And the enemy is going to come in various ways and in various guises. Because there's an opportunity for a classical Christian, a beautiful response. The proverb says an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. And our culture is hungry for that. But there are no honest answers. There's deceit all the way up to the top and all the way down to the bottom. And Christians are in a position to give an honest answer. Christians are in a position to say, this is the truth. And this is what happened to the early Christians when the Platonic worldview, when the classical world collapsed and fell, basically of exhaustion. It couldn't make sense of the problem of the one and the many. It couldn't tie everything together. Some pagan philosophers taught that everything is basically one. Other pagans said that everything is basically fragmented. And they couldn't account for diversity on the one hand or unity on the other. And they had no intellectual apparatus to tie this together. And they worked on it for centuries. And finally, the pagan worldview just fell down exhausted. And at that time, the Christians had been preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of knowledge, the Son of the Father. The Christians began preaching the triune God, the ultimate one and the ultimate many. And Christians began, and this was like a breeze in a stale room. It was just wonderful for the pagans. This makes sense. It clicks. It falls together. Well, the stage is set for us to do that in our culture. The time is right for somebody to do that. The time is right for God to be raising up preachers and educators and teachers who will clearly and distinctly state God's Word. But the stage is also set for the true believer that I mentioned earlier. Eric Hoffer's true believer. When the bandwagon gets going, there will be people who get involved who are all hat and no cattle. It becomes very easy to talk of classical and Christian education as a phrase that rolls off the tongue. It sounds very noble. It sounds right. We're hungry for this sort of thing. But oftentimes people who are hungry for the substance, well, oftentimes, because they don't know any better, will settle for the verbiage instead. So you don't want to, and there will be schools, there will be institutions, there will be people who start saying, yeah, we're a classical school. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. It means that we teach literacy. Well, that's part of it. But there's far more to it than that. When the bugle blows indistinctly, no one gets ready for battle. But when the bugle blows distinctly, there's the flip side to this, when the bugle blows distinctly, not everyone who gets ready for battle ought to be there. Okay? When the bugle blows indistinctly, as it has been in our culture for decades, people are confused and they mill about, they don't know what to do. No one gets ready for battle. But when there's a distinct clarion call, when something happens where the vision of a number of people is focused where it ought to be, then some people will start gathering around who will be saying, yeah, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you, but they don't really understand what's going on. In your own schools, in your own boards, in your own teacher hiring, in your own admissions policy, don't start lowering standards for the sake of pragmatic expediency. If we don't lower the standards, we won't stay in existence. There's a better question. If you lower your standards, is there any reason for staying in existence? We have plenty of schools with lowered standards. We don't have a shortage of those. There is an institutional imperative. Every institution, every school, every church thinks that once you've been established, that there is no further justification for your existence is required. Okay, we're here. We should continue to stay here. Well, if you lower your standards, there's no real reason for you to stay. If you lower your standards, there's no real reason for you to continue. You need to constantly be spurring one another on to love and good works, constantly encouraging one another to raise the standard, to say, well, how much more can we do? there is a very real and pervasive lowest common denominator thinking among evangelical Christians. How little can I believe and still get into heaven? Okay? How little can I believe and still get into heaven? And anyone else who believes that little amount with me is my brother. And here we are down among the marginal. Your real attitude should be, how much can I learn before I go to heaven? Right? Not how little can I learn and still go to heaven, but how much can I learn and how much can I pass on to my children? How much can I pass on to others before I go to heaven? Not what's the minimum. What do you do with students who say, what's the minimum? What do I need to do? Are those students exasperating? Well, are we being exasperating to someone? What's the bare minimum that we can do and get by and still be a classical and Christian school? That's the wrong way to think entirely. How much can we learn? How much can we teach? How much can we do while God gives us life? If we're still breathing, I still have work to do. If God has blessed us with the opportunity to work, then we should be continuing to seek to glorify and honor Him in the work. Now, one final warning on the nature of classical education. We live in an instant culture. We want it. We want everything like we want our coffee. We want it hot and we want it now. We have a Circle K or what do you call it, 7-Eleven mentality. The average item purchased in one of these outfits, I'm not against convenience stores, but they are convenience stores, the average item purchased there is consumed within 60 seconds or so. And you say, well, that's the way we want everything. And when Americans start waving their arms demanding education reform, they want education reform the same way. Now, the prodigal son had the opportunity to return home, but he did not have the opportunity to regain in an instant all the wealth that he threw away. Okay, we have been throwing away our cultural inheritance, and we've been throwing it away not since the 60s when the Beatles came to America. We have been throwing it away since the early part of the 19th century. It has taken us a century and a half to get to the point where our checks started bouncing. All right? We are prodigal sons of a very wealthy father, and we had a lot of accumulated capital to squander on harlots and riotous living. And we have done so, and we have now gotten to the point where the checks are starting to bounce. We are now at the point, to return to a different image of the person with the low sales resistance, the psychology of the cancer patient, think of the prodigal son staring at the pig food. And I'd be willing to even eat that. I've been reduced to that situation. Well, we have that mentality. And we think that if we just repent, and this is part of our sin, we just think if we repent and then learn the quick three easy steps to cultural restoration, we will in 5 years, well, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, just really quickly, we will have it all back. We will not. If God is gracious to us, I would be very grateful indeed if my great-grandchildren have a measure of it back. God would be very kind to us if our descendants have some of it back. And we can see the beginning of it, but don't expect instant answers to century-old problems. A lot of our problems go back to Rousseau, they go back to the French Revolution, they go back to the expansion of the Second Great Awakening and the revivalism. That we have so many problems that go so far back in our culture, we cannot untangle it all in just a couple of minutes. And you should not even try. The classical education cannot be shipped to your door by UPS in a 50-pound box with the invoice. Oh, here it is. The classical education has arrived, honey. Now, I want to say this to warn you and encourage you. There's a new book that just came out called Repairing the Ruins. It is we've sought to encapsulate in that book a lot of what has been said at previous conferences. And in the back of that book, Repairing the Ruins, is a reading list. Now, I want to warn you about that. If you look at the back and look at the reading list in that book, you'll look at that and think something like, jeepers. Okay, I guess I'm in the wrong place. No, you're not in the wrong place. But you need to do two things. You can't say, well, this is impossible, so I'll go do something else. Nor can you say, well, this is possible, and have a Pollyanna approach to it and say, well, we can do this over the next year or so. Now, there's a third alternative. The third alternative is to say that, put it simplistically, Rome wasn't rebuilt in a day. Right? The classical Christian culture is not going to be rebuilt in a day. Now, I hope that your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren would be able to look back to you with gratitude that you were used by God to begin the process of restoration. But the process of restoration is not there's no insto education for you, and the desire for all the answers and all the problems to be solved right now is not a desire for reform. It's an exhibition of part of the problem. Okay, so we need to repent of that kind of thinking. We can't get out of this mess quickly. Now, we can be forgiven quickly. We can be received by God at any time for the sake of Jesus Christ quickly. We can confess our sins quickly, but we cannot undo the damage quickly. What we need to do is repent, roll up our shirt sleeves, and say, it is time to get to work. We have a long couple of centuries ahead of us. Now, and be greatly encouraged in it. Be greatly encouraged in it. There's a book I would encourage you to think about getting, How the Irish Saved Civilization. It's a wonderful story. After Rome collapsed, the cultural restoration, the work of cultural restoration during the dark period after Rome's collapse was done by the most unlikely people in the world. Right? The Irish, living out on the periphery of civilization, out there on the edge of the world where they could almost fall off, for some reason started copying manuscripts like crazy. Right? And then they started sending missionaries into the continent. It was the most unlikely scenario you could possibly imagine. How could God use these people to accomplish the work that they accomplished? Well, God is great and God is good, and there's no end to His working with unlikely people. And here we are. Let's thank God. Father in heaven, we're very grateful to You for Your goodness to us. I pray that as we think about these things and as we meditate on them, as we consider them, I pray that we'd be simultaneously challenged and encouraged. I pray that You would drive us to our knees, acknowledging that there's no way that we can do what needs to be done apart from Your strength. And with Your strength, it is not Your intention that we do these things in any kind of superficial or instantaneous way. Father, we want to be humbled before You, humbled under Your hand. We look for You to lift us up, not because we want to be exalted, but because we want Your name and Your word to be exalted. Father, I pray that You would protect us and keep us. Father, as we attend this conference over the next few days, I pray that You would keep us far away from distractions. I pray that You would keep us far away from sin. I pray that You would keep us far away from any weight that would entangle us and keep us from learning what we need to learn and to take home. Father, we thank You that You receive us kindly for Jesus' sake. Amen.